To ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the title of the message is The Peril of the End Times. Are we in the end times? Are the events that are taking place, the political, social, economic events, pointing to the end times? My mom often, when I talk to her, says it has to be the end times because of something that just happened on the news or some world event. And I understand that, and we ought to be looking forward to the coming of our Lord, but have to be careful to jump on every bandwagon. Her father was a pastor, Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I remember either she or my dad told me that he preached, and other preachers in his day preached, that Hitler was the Antichrist, that World War II was the end of the world. And that was the sentiment then. And I'm sure there have been many other periods in history where the world events caused preachers to jump on a bandwagon or another. And we do have to be careful. However, we have scripture that tell us about the last times, the end times. And certainly we are a day closer than we were yesterday, hundreds of years closer, thousands of years closer than when Paul wrote these writings. Little boy was sitting at his grandparents' house listening to the clock and counting it off as it did its chimes. And he was counting up. It was, I guess, noon. I don't think it was the middle of the night. And got to 10, 11, 12, and it kept on going. 13, 14, 15, and I'm not sure how far it went. And finally he ran into his grandparents' room and said, "Grandma and Grandpa, it's later than it's ever been before." And it is later than it's ever been before today, a day closer, the coming of our Lord. And we ought to look with great excitement and anticipation. And I must admit, I don't always have that spirit of anticipation. As we look at this text, we're reminded, and we'll look at these verses as we walk through the text, but notice in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The last days, perilous times. And that there is that warning that as the last days approach, perilous times are coming. I've heard that, have not lived in hurricane areas, but certainly see on the news that when there's an anticipated hurricane, they can often now predict several days, maybe even almost a week in advance. They don't always know exactly the location where it's going to hit, but it certainly gives people an opportunity to prepare, to escape, to move to a better location, to seek shelter. And sure, the stores get dried up of every possible item that people might need in protecting themselves, providing for themselves, as people are warned, forewarned, because the peril is striking. Interestingly, sometimes you'll see a newsman on the shore of the ocean just even 24 hours before the hurricane is about to strike. And even at that point, there's a little sign that a hurricane is coming. Maybe there's a few extra waves, but nothing out of the ordinary. It's kind of an ominous, quiet scene, 24, 36, 48 hours before the hurricane strikes. But peril is lurking, and here we read that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, the term last days can be a broad term in Scripture. Sometimes it is referred to the time between the two comings of Christ, anywhere from the first coming to the second coming. It also refers to the end of the ages before our Savior comes to set up His kingdom on the earth. And we as pre-tribulational rapturists believe that the first event to set in order the end time events or eschatology is the rapture of the church, pre-tribulational rapture. And the world will be thrust into 7 years of tribulation. And we do have to be careful because when we look at texts, we don't have time to turn to Matthew 24. that walks through a variety of events, whether it's wars, pestilences, and false teachers. I believe those are all signs for the second coming after the rapture of the church. So a passage such as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, I believe zeroes in on the tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ. But I believe a passage such as this, and then we'll look at another text in Peter, that is warning that as we get to the last days closer and still are within the church age, perilous times will come. The word perilous means violent, grievous times. Times of great difficulty, just as I described when people are preparing for a hurricane. It will be a time of great distress, trouble, difficulty. Many people lose their homes and their businesses and their jobs. This same word that is translated perilous is found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, to describe two men. And in that text, they're described using the same Greek word as exceeding fierce. These men are described as exceeding fierce. And so it's defined or translated perilous here, but also has the idea of exceeding fierce. There are difficult days coming. And certainly we even see the onset of that as Christianity is now oftentimes a faith that the secular media, the world, criticizes. It is politically correct to challenge Christianity and not include Christianity when they're talking about protection of this group or that group. I remember hearing, and my blood curdled when I was on my way to teach my class on a Tuesday night, that the new head of the Detroit City Council, Charles Pugh, gave an order that when they have an invocation now at the city council meetings, any Christian prayers cannot be made in Jesus' name. However, he also wanted to open up the prayers for a wider audience of religious leaders, whether it's Muslims, Buddhists, and so forth. And nothing was said about who they pray to, how they would pray. You know, again, in this political correct day, it's politically correct to protect almost every religion but Christianity. Is that an indication we're in perilous days? I don't know. But we know things are more difficult as time comes. And as we get to the end, before the eschatology end time events begin, we know things will really spiral out of control. It will be an exceedingly fierce and difficult time for the church, for Christians, at least leading up to the rapture of the church. We read in verse 13 of this same chapter, it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So things will get worse. And it should not shock us if we see these things happening in our lifetime. But again, I'm not trying to be sensational and say, well, I know now because this politician is in office, or this event in the economy, or this catastrophe has occurred, that necessarily means we are in perilous times. No one knows for certain. Scripture is clear that it is beyond trying to predict and set dates. We have to be very careful about that. I remember when I got a booklet in 1998, 98 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1998. And then the next year, I got another booklet, 99 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1999. Well, either that guy was wrong or we all have missed it. And we're in a lengthy tribulation period that's gone on for now about 20 years. So prediction, and sometimes even conservative Christians get on that bandwagon, and we have to be very careful. So we see here in verse 1 a warning about the last days. And then in verses 2 through 4, there's a list of 19 ways that people will be described leading up to these last days, characteristics of the last days. And for time's sake, we'll go through this in fairly rapid fashion. But you notice 19 ways, and as we peruse these ways, Let's stop and reflect on our own lives. We who are regenerated, are we captivated by the sins that are listed here? These are the actions of the world and our society in the last days. We notice in chapter 3, verse 2 here, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Whoa! How'd that get in there? Unthankful, unholy. Some of these need very little interpretation. Lovers of selves, it's no question that we probably all struggle to a certain degree with self-love. The philosophy of humanism is a man-centered, self-centered philosophy. And self-love is certainly the enemy of godliness. And it is the enemy of availing ourselves true Christian love for one another. There is a tendency in our ego and pride for us to be stuck on ourselves. And we need to be very careful about that. Covetous can specifically, literally mean lovers of silver or lovers of money. Materialism will be an issue. Boasters, I think we know what that means, but literally one who brags a lot. One who seems to think they know it all and even deceive people as if they are really brilliant. Proud, again, a common word, difficulty that we all struggle with. A feeling of superiority, blasphemers, those who are slanderous, abusive, who engage in defaming other folks. Disobedience to parents, there we have it again. Do I have the attention of all the boys and girls? I see one sleeping, but I won't wake him up. But, teens, children of all ages. Sorry, did I wake him up? Do you ever get caught up in just rebelling against the authority of your parents? Indication of the last days, according to this text. Unthankful. Are we ungrateful for the things, gracious gifts that God has given us, as well as what other people do for us? Unholy. And this word unholy speaks of gross indecency. I believe delves into the moral area of life. Then notice verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Those who are without natural affection are just unloving individuals. And that, again, is a natural thing. It is not natural to love one another. And we had a three-part series back in February on love, that it is the first command to love the Lord our God, and then second command to love our neighbor as ourself. But there's not that natural affection. And one of the most natural affections is that of a parent for children. Or, if I can add, a grandparent for his or her grandchildren. But there will be a loss of those natural affections as we get closer to the end times. Truce breakers, those who are unwilling to reconcile differences. They may have an unforgiving spirit. That may include those who refuse to make peace. They will not forgive. False accusers who will accuse others in a way that is totally false. Engaging perhaps in gossip, backbiting. Incontinent means to be without self-control, specifically in the area of one's passions. Unrestrained passions. Instead of following God's word that we are to be holy and pure individuals. Fierce means here to be brutal, refers to savagery, like wild beast, whose nature is to attack enemies and as a wild beast to tear into pieces. That's what the word fierce here means. And then despisers of those that are good, despising all that is good and righteous. So here we have another list here in verse 3. We've gone from self-love in verse 2 to hating good in verse 3. But the list goes on. A few more in verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Traitors may be those who turn against their own family members, their own friends. Then those who are heady are headstrong. They rush in full pursuit of their own will instead of seeking the will of God. They want and have determined to do their will, preoccupied with self-interest, with rebellion against God's will, God's authority for their lives. High-minded means to be haughty, have an inflated self, inflated view of self, of one's knowledge and importance. In other words, synonym of this would be to be conceited. And then lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We live in a society filled with hedonism, a desire, craving for the pleasures that we can gain from our lives and our society. And not removing the idea that we shouldn't have vacations and our hobbies, our sports and our interests. But we do need to be very careful that we don't get caught up in a world and society that just is self-seeking the pleasure that they can gain in life instead of the joy that comes in serving others, serving the Lord. And there is true fulfillment in that. When I look at these 19, again, I urge you and I to reflect on areas of our own personal weakness. We may find some blights in our own life from this list. But I also reflect on this and say, hey, this looks like it's painting a portrait, a picture of our society today in 2010. It looks very descriptive of America in our lifetime. That is getting worse. When I was in high school, like many of you, got my senior picture. And I remember when the senior picture came back, my first reaction was, who's that guy? That doesn't even look like me. I looked at the mirror and said, wow, they really did a good job. I like this photograph better than the mirror. You know, they do all these touch-ups. And as I recall, my senior picture, the big one, was kind of, they painted it, or, you know, I know they did have color photography back then, by the way, for those who are wondering and questioning. But my tie was a different color than the tie I wore. But they did a good job. You know, we have a tendency to gloss over and remove the stains, the sins, the warts. But God's Word doesn't. And whenever we have a list like this, we need to examine ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us and look into the mirror of Scripture and say, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. Then notice verse 5, we find here really the root problem of the last days, the heart condition of the last days, described in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This idea, a form here, refers to the outward shape, like a silhouette. There is an appearance of religious commitment, having the form of a silhouette of godliness, but denying the power. What I read here in verse 5 is what Christ often attacked on the scribes and Pharisees. They were all about outward appearance, about outward show, but Jesus Christ had conflict with them time and time again because he saw their hearts were very wicked. This outward appearance can make that kind of person really very dangerous. Can be a false prophet type of a person. Can deceive us, deceive others, but certainly God knows. And they deny the power. They show there is no real power, that they are unregenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their life. And they deny true graciousness and the true life-giving power of the gospel. So the inherent disease is a heart disease. And as we get closer to the end days, I believe Christianity will be less accepted and probably the numbers will be smaller, though I can't say that for certain. And there will be false teachers, there will be false people who claim to be Christian, but they're Christians in name only. And in reality, there is no substance. There's no authentic Christianity in their lives. And notice the last phrase in verse 5, from such turn away. Avoid these people. Here is another verse among several verses where we see clear separation, where believers are to separate from certain individuals in Scripture. And in this text, people that live like we have read here, that may claim the name of Christ, or maybe they are clearly not even interested in calling themselves Christians, but living a life of as a reprobate, living a life that's totally denying the truth, and their lives are far away from the Lord. But particularly those who would claim to be born again. And why would we avoid them? We're told in other texts that we're to avoid them, to be warned about them, to be concerned about them, because they can cause other believers to be led astray in their foul direction and their sinful pursuit. And so we need to be very careful. Certainly, when we have the opportunity to evangelize the lost, I don't mean we isolate ourselves from the world. When we have the opportunity to have a godly influence on somebody who claims to be a Christian, maybe they need to be discipled, but at some point we need to be discerning and perceptive of the reality that they are living their lives in a lawless fashion, descriptive of what we see here in verses 2 through 4. And the heart condition is there is no life, no heart. They are unregenerate. And certainly we have many people today that call themselves Christian. But where's the life? Where's the reality of that in our society? And then in verses 6 through 8, the last verses that we want to focus on, is what we would describe as the apostasy of the last days. We see described in these verses an apostasy. This is a word that means a departure from the truth. Those who claimed one thing but have departed and turned away as apostates, or philosophy turning away from the truth. And these apostates will sometimes infiltrate. Notice verse 6 says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly," or that word silly can be translated weak, "women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." This word creep does not mean a person's a creep here. We're talking about a verb here, that they're coming by stealth. They have an ulterior motive. And we do need to be wise as a church that they could come by stealth into our church or other churches, or into a Christian community of believers, maybe a Bible study at work or at school. Need to be wary of that, that that's going to happen in greater fashion as we get to the last days. And clearly, when we see Matthew 24 during the tribulation period, there will be all kinds of false teachers, false prophets. They are deceivers. And what is described here is they particularly prey on what are weak women here. And ladies, this is not, I didn't write this. God, the Holy Spirit did. And certainly there are weak men and weak women, but in the context, the description here is those who are weak, weak women here, who have an open mind, accept new ideas, the ideas that they're willing to accept on impulse. They've lost that ability to discern, and they're quick to follow the apostates who prey on them and want to win their allegiance. Years ago, there was a girl that was in our church who was easily caught up in a cult. I think she went to our Christian school, too. At first, it sounded like a Christian group. You know, they want to have Bible studies, they use Christian terms until they get you caught up in a trap and cannot escape. And she was enslaved to the cult until, and I don't remember the whole story now, was able to get away from that because, as you've seen in the news occasionally, they will control people, mind control, to the extent that a person's on a compound, enslaved, and some of you know, remember this, this was about 25 years ago, the Jim Jones cult that went down to Mexico. And they drank Kool-Aid filled with poison. Some Americans, a politician from California had come in by the last name of Ryan, I believe, and came to search out what was happening on this compound. And we're talking about several hundred people, I believe. People can be easily seduced. There's some examples here in verses 8 and 9 of two people that are not household names in Scripture. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Who are Jannes and Jambres? They do not appear in the Old Testament, but associates of Moses. And since they're not listed in Scripture, God the Holy Spirit gave this information, obviously, through divine inspiration to Paul. And maybe it was in some historical records, but it's believed they were magicians involved in the occult in Egypt, and they were imitating the work of Moses. We know that some of the magicians were able to copy some of the things that Moses did at the very beginning when he approached Pharaoh. The word Jannes means he who seduces. Jambres means he who makes rebellion. And they're used as an illustration of the apostates in the last days. They are imitators of true religion. They're magicians. They're copycats. And they can lead some people astray. They certainly are not true. Because we notice in verse 8 their description, there's three points here in verse 8. They're resisting the truth. They come maybe bringing the truth, some words of truth that captivate people and catch people unguarded, but they really resist the truth. And then they're described as having corrupt minds or depraved minds. And then ultimately they are reprobates. And that's particularly concerning the truth. They are reprobates. But ultimately, verse 9 says, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. They will be seen for who they are, as imposters. But they are lurking about in the last days. In every generation there have been apostates, and there is in our generation. And sooner or later, we may be listening on the radio, watching on TV, or have them come into our midst, and we need to be very, very discerning, careful, scrutinizing. But ultimately, their true reality of who they are, their identity, will be obvious to all, will be revealed, certainly by God. As we walk through this text here, and we began with a question, are the events in our lifetime pointing to the last days? I don't know. You know, if you're looking for a grand answer at the end of the day, I don't know for certain. But I do see some of the things in this text as indicative of our day. Perhaps 100 years ago, we would have seen it in that day, in the dark ages, so to speak. Maybe there would have been preachers who were the few who were faithful to the gospel and the truth would have said, you know, things are desperate. There's little influence of Christianity in our society. And as I recited World War II, probably World War I also, people were saying it's the end times. Have to be careful of jumping on any bandwagon, but we need to be very discreet, discerning, and make sure we are faithful. For it is later than it has ever been before. And there ought to be a spirit of anticipation, excitement, that if the Lord were to rapture the church, we will be in glory. But the reality is, there's a job to be done in every second as the clock ticks to reach out to lost ones. Because we may be at the very end. It may be truly later than it's ever been to the extent that Christ may come in our lifetime. And so we ought to have that kind of attitude and spirit. In 1988, Carl Henry made a stunning prediction in a book called The Twilight of a Great Civilization. He said that as America progressively loses its Judeo-Christian heritage, paganism would grow bolder. What we saw in the last half of the 20th century was a kind of benign humanism. But he predicted that by the start of the 21st century, we would face a situation not unlike the first century, when the Christian faith confronted raw paganism. Humanism with now the pretty face ripped off, revealing the angry monster underneath. His words have come true and are coming true, truer with every passing day, written over 22 years ago. But I believe what he said then is indicative of our day. We need to be sober, be vigilant. For the Satan, as a roaring lion, does seek whom he may devour. And he would love to snatch one of us away into humanism, into the philosophies of this world. And he'd love to deceive perhaps someone here into thinking, I'm okay. I'm okay in my spiritual state. I go to church. My parents are Christians, but are you really a Christian? I said that to the young people, but parents, you can be filled with self-delusion about your own salvation, your own lifestyle. And certainly we need to be reminded of the seriousness of our walk with the Lord, proving whether we really are a child of God's. May God work in our hearts as we consider this serious text and the fact that we live in perilous days, I believe already, the peril of the end times. Shall we bow together in prayer?